You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis. We're up to chapter 7, page 5 of the Pew Bibles. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, the pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. The windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains and the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, all mankind, everything on the dry land whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Amen. Today we continue working through the flood section here in Genesis. As a reminder, this section began in last chapter, chapter 6, verse 9. It goes from there all the way through chapter 8, so we've read the middle section essentially. And it has a beautiful literary framework. I touched on this a little bit last week. It has what we call a chiastic structure that really mirrors the rising and prevailing and then the subsiding of the flood water. And that structure really helps to paint the imagery of decreation and recreation. This flood ordeal then serves as a type or a picture of the end, in that we see, what do we see here? We see the judgment of the wicked, we see the salvation of God's elect, and we see the ushering in of a new creation. Today, as we focus in on chapter 7, it's part of this bigger narrative, this bigger chiastically structured narrative that is picturing in chapter 7 of the waters rising and rising and rising and prevailing, covering the whole earth, that results in the death of all the humans, of all the land animals and birds. In other words, chapter 7, and what we're going to describe, what we're going to look at today, chapter 7 really describes the decreation of this whole water ordeal, this whole theme of decreation, uncreating. God essentially decreates the world that he had made through this judgment of the flood. And so our outline for today will be to first study the rising of the floodwaters, then of the prevailing of the floodwaters, and then finally of the hope that is yet here in the midst of such a judgment. Well, beginning then with the rising of the floodwaters, let me point out the structure. I'm talking about the structure. I'll sort of give you little snippets of that as we go along, but let me point out the structure here. Genesis 6 started with the prologue. It was then followed by the creating of the ark. And then chapter 7 deals with them entering the ark and the floodwaters rise. Chapter 8, which we'll look at next week, we'll see the waters after the flood start to subside, and then they exit the ark, exit on the dry land, and they worship God. And so there's this chiastic structure where it builds up and then comes down. You know, on the ends of the chiasm, right, there's the building of an ark and the building of an altar. And at the center of the chiasm is the prevailing of the waters, meaning the covering of the whole earth with the waters. That's where you get to at the end of chapter 7, really the center point of the whole structure. So then looking at the rising of the waters are pictured here in Genesis 7. Now you might have noticed this. Maybe you noticed this when you've read this passage before on your own. As you read along, there's a lot of repetition. Did you guys ever notice that as you're reading here? A lot of repetition. You might have thought, why is he repeating himself? And of course, this is where silly non-believing scholars say they must have had multiple accounts and tried to just smash them all together. Not at all what's going on here. What is clearly here is actually artistry in terms of the account of how it's written. And so just to point out some of the repetition, I'll just point out a few things, like about entering the ark. They enter the ark in verse 1, 6, and 13. So they're three times talked about entering the ark. And then the language of the rain falling for 40 days, that's in verses 4, 12, and 17. There's repeated language about the animals that are saved on the ark in verses 2, 8, and 14. Why all this repeated language? Again, the argument is that this isn't just sort of careless repetition, but some of the artistry of the author as Moses is putting this together here. Realize it's not just mere repetition. There's sort of a development and expansion of the things that are being talked about, even though they're repeated. Like, for example, even though it mentions three times that they enter the ark, it's not until the final time that it tells us the cool little detail that it's God himself who shuts the door. Kind of a neat way he develops that into the full. And so what scholars have recognized, rightfully so, the literary feature, is that this was intentionally to present style here, that this side of the chiasm, the repetition, is basically sort of symbolizing the way that the waters themselves are sort of rising and rising and rising through the use of repetition. I think I'll just try to do it in short here. It won't really do it justice, but, you know, go on the ark. They are on the ark. They are on the ark, and God shuts them in. The waters are about to fall. The waters are falling. The waters are falling and rising. Sort of the repetition sort of is like water kind of rising in the imagery. That's what scholars have discerned as they sort of studied the style. It seems they sort of trying to artistically paint. The flood's getting higher and higher. So it's really a beautiful stylistic feature that's going on. And you sort of see that in reverse sort of as the water drains in chapter 8. We'll get at that next time. So then step back and notice the source of the floodwaters. While the rain comes from the heavens, of course, we see that especially emphasized. Look at verse 11, gives us some more detail. It's not just water falling from the sky. We also learn that in addition to the rain, that water bursts forth out of the earth as well. We have plenty of occasions today when you just go to Old Faithful, you can see water bursting out of the earth, right? So that we know that's a mechanism that exists, just like rain falls today. But you have this picture of both just unloading in the flood. Well, let me take a pause here and talk a little just as an aside note about some geology. And I'm not a geologist, so anything I say, you should go talk to geologists and talk with them to get more details. But I thought it'd be helpful to kind of note a few things here. Is at this point, a lot of Christians who are scientists have also taken a lot of inspiration to their scientific study. Some who would be known as creation scientists, or some even might even call themselves flood geologists, have endeavored to do their science in close conjunction with the study of the Bible. And out of this, a lot of theories, numerous theories, have been advanced from such work. Now, before I even say anything further, let me say that this is actually what we all should endeavor to do. If you're a scientist, you should endeavor to do your science from a presupposition that God exists, and that his word is true, and that there is not a conflict between the two. And of course, we know that the opposite is so often the case out there in modern science, is that they sort of start from the premise that the Bible is false, and that therefore there must be an inherent contradiction between Bible and science. And that's not a biblical viewpoint, it's not a Christian viewpoint. There is not actually any contradiction between the two, even if we sometimes struggle to see how they harmonize. But you know, that's part of the joy God's given us, is an opportunity to explore both scripture and science, and to learn what we can from both, and to also realize that they don't contradict each other, they complement each other. And so what is interesting, just as sort of a side note, again, I'm not a geologist, but what a lot of these flood geologists have done is, through their studies, offered alternative explanations to a lot of the things unbelieving scientists have advocated for, and how in certain cases the flood might be part of the explanation for why certain things look the way that they look today. And this has been across the board, some of the different suggestions that have been, theories that have been put forward by such Christians who are trying to do science. Like, for example, some have wondered and studied it and looked into is the whole, again, we're talking on the text here, the idea of the water coming from both the skies and from the earth. Some have wondered if that massive dumping of water has represented that before the flood there may have been different atmospheric conditions on the earth that maybe has contributed to some aspects of longer lifespans. That's something that I know people have looked into. Another have considered if the massive amount of water coming from the earth has contributed to what scientists have observed in terms of plate tectonic issues and the shifting of continents and breaking apart, and even things like magnetic fields having changed, which scientists agree that the magnetic fields have changed over time on Earth, and maybe the flood might have contributed to that. Certainly, things like a number of these flood geologists have suggested that the flood has what would have sparked an ice age on Earth. And so the point being is that you've got some Christians who are trying to use science, and they're trying to use what they know from the Bible to inform what they do. And it doesn't mean that every Christian scientist has gotten it right, but that's part of study. Just like every theologian hasn't always gotten it right either. You need to make sure you study the Bible, and sometimes you make mistakes studying the Bible. You need to study the Bible a lot. You need to study, if you're a scientist, you know, you study science, and sometimes you have to admit you made mistakes as well. But I do think it can be encouraging to know that there are some alternative theories out there, especially how the flood may have contributed to all of those things, and certainly worth further consideration studying, so that you don't come away from the world telling you that the Bible and science are in contradiction. I think that's the main point I want to just make here, is that yes, the Bible, you know, be careful, the Bible is not given to us as a scientific book. It's really a theological book. That's its emphasis. But I just want to deny any attempt by the world to say that they're somehow contradicting the science and the Bible can't fit together. But that being said, as I mentioned, the Bible is chiefly giving us theological concerns here. And on this note of how the water is coming from above, and the water is coming from below, I think especially we want to see the theological aspect behind that. Think of what's going on here when we see waters from above and waters from below, theologically speaking. I think what this is doing is presenting this idea I've been mentioning about decreation. Decreation. Remember back to Genesis 1. Remember what happened during the days of creation. Remember, it was the second day. What did God do on the second day? God separated the waters above the earth and from the waters on the earth. You see what happens, right? On day two, he separates them. What's going on here in Genesis 7 is sort of an undoing of the second day of creation. There's sort of a blurring of those waters. They're sort of both just coming down and just beginning to blur. There's a sense in which, as the rising of the floodwaters coming from both directions, there's a sort of dissolving of that second day. Well, that brings us into our second point, to consider the prevailing of the waters. Now, if you haven't figured it out, now I'm saying the prevailing of the waters, and you see the text saying that prevailing is talking about that the waters covered the earth. That they got to a point where the waters covered the earth, so that it covered all the land. And we see that the waters deluged the earth for 40 days and 40 nights before they finally stopped. And of course, we hear that number 40. And of course, it's not the first time you hear, the last time you hear the number 40 in the Bible, right? The number 40 appears a lot in the Bible. Interestingly, we never find an explicit statement anywhere in the Bible that says the number 40 has this sort of significance or emphasis. So we sort of have to just kind of glean what we can from that fact that number 40 appears so much. But one suggestion has been made is that it is often used to relate to periods of testing, periods of trial, periods of probation. Well, you can certainly think about that here as the water filled the earth. Imagine how that would test the faith to those on the ark, right? I could just imagine, like, do you make sure to hammer that in well enough over there? As the waters eventually stop falling, we then observe here that the waters prevail on the face of the earth. Notice that prevailing is mentioned three times, but in real close proximity. This goes into that stylistic feature where there's repetition, repetition, repetition. By the time you get to the prevailing, it's like boom, 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 three again. But now you get the sense that, like, we're at the top. It's filled to the brim now. Verse 20, the waters prevailed over the mountains covering them. 15 cubic feet, or cubits deep. 15 cubits, that's somewhere around probably 25 feet deep or so. So it didn't just cover, but there was quite a bit of cover. We come then to the culmination of the flood's destruction. As we do that, realize we see more decreation. Again, I mentioned that creation, we go back to Genesis 1. We talk about the second day. Well, what happened on the third day? On the third day of Genesis 1, that's when God separated the seas from the dry land on the earth. So that the earth then had bodies of water and bodies of land. But as the water prevails, now that goes away. Essentially, it's sort of a decreation. What God did on day three is sort of reversed now, because it's all just the waters. And of course, then we see this emphasis on the blotting out of the Bible. Verses 21 through 23. Again, you know, it's a triple repeated statements in close proximity, because now we're at this sort of climactic part of the narrative. So verse 21, all flesh that moved on earth died. Verse 22, everything with the breath of life died. Verse 23, God blotted out every living thing on the land. So humans, beasts, birds, they're all destroyed from the earth as these waters prevail. So again, think back to days 5 and 6 when those things were made. Now those things are destroyed. Decreation complete. This was the final day of judgment for that ancient world. That world that once was, this was their final day of judgment. That is how 2 Peter 3:6 describes it. He describes it as the world that then existed. And Peter's description there, when you read it on its own, it might sound rather radical. until you look what we just did in Genesis 7 and saw all of this decreation sort of imagery culminating with the blotting out of all this life. As we'll get into next week, our current world, when we're here today, is relatively speaking a new creation out of that destroyed world. We'll get into that next week and see the recreation imagery come out in Genesis 8. And so this final day of judgment for that ancient world, it becomes a type of the final day of judgment yet to come for our world. 2 Peter 3 goes on to say that our current world is reserved for judgment by fire. That world destroyed by flood, by water, ours will be destroyed by fire. 2 Peter 3:7 says this will involve not only the destruction of the current heavens and the earth, but also the destruction of the ungodly. In other words, make sure you understood what I said. 2 Peter then talks about the flood, but then he talks about the judgment to come on this world, and he says it's going to destroy both the world as an environment and the inhabitants on it. Just like, you know, what we saw in what we just read for Noah, right? Destroyed the world and those wicked inhabitants. So there's an effect of the judgment of both the place and the people. And, of course, the application that comes from that is a warning to the world. That's the warning Jesus gave in Matthew 24, right? We read about that.
Right.
Actually, we read Matthew 25. Matthew 24, he referenced during the days of Noah. During the days of Noah, how people were going on their day, not knowing the judgment was coming, not realizing, kept going on with their life, drinking, eating, marrying, oblivious to the coming judgment, because their hardness of heart, their unbelief that resulted in their complete destruction when that final day of judgment came. And so Jesus in Matthew 24 used that day as a warning to our day, as a warning to our world, not to turn a blind eye to sin, not to turn a blind eye to our guilt, not to turn a blind eye to the coming judgment. If you are not ready for it, you will be destroyed along with this world. You will end up cast into an eternal lake of fire for an everlasting punishment. Jesus concludes that warning in Matthew 24 saying, stay awake. You do not know when the Lord is coming, what day your Lord is coming. This world will end in a final day of judgment when Jesus returns. And that was foreshadowed and prefigured by what we read here in Genesis 7. This flood has an application to us today, to our world. So coming back to Genesis 7 then, think of what the result is here after all this decreation. Notice what's left at the end when the water is prevailing over the earth. Essentially, what we recognize is left at the end of Genesis 7 is that the earth had largely become again without form and void. Just the deep of the water was there. But the ark of God hovered, floated over the face of the waters. Verse 18. See the setup for next week there. At the beginning of Genesis 1 again. It'll set us up for a recreation next time. See, that's where we come in our third point to consider the hope that is yet here in this passage for God's people. Not for the world, but for God's people in Christ. Because we've seen today in Genesis 7 how those waters rose and rose until they covered the whole earth, how they killed every human, every land animal, every bird, but not Noah. But not Noah and his family. Noah and his family and the saved animals, they were spared there in the ark. I should actually maybe note a little bit of nuance there. By the time we get to the end of chapter 7, we should say that, yes, they are saved in the ark. But really, the ultimate saving doesn't really come until It is full until the end of chapter 8. Because think of where they're at right now, at the end of chapter 7. Yes, they've been saved for the moment from that destruction of the flood that wiped out the world and all the people on it. But think about right now. They're sitting there floating on some huge house of a ship. We know how the story ends, but put yourself in their shoes. At the moment, the only way they could know how it ends would be by faith. And they're also fallen humans. And so we know how scary such a moment would have been. And of course, when I say a moment, it's not a moment. It's not like even it was just 40 days. And then they could get off the boat. No. 40 days was just when the water stopped falling. The water prevailed and covered the earth through 150 days. And even after that, we'll see next time, it took many, many more days for it to finally drain sufficiently and dry up sufficiently for them to finally get off the ark. So when we are ending here at Genesis 7, it's sort of a cliffhanger. Because Noah and family, they're alive and well in the ark, but they're still floating all alone on an endless ocean with no land in sight. I couldn't help but remember Louis Zamperini, if you guys remember Louis Zamperini. He's a World War II hero, Olympian Christian, who survived 47 days on a life raft in the Pacific, middle of the Pacific Ocean. And if you read his biography, you'll know that he was in the lifeboat because he survived a plane crash. But think about if you're Louis Zamperini on the boat for 47 days, did you really survive the plane crash? Or did you just delay the inevitable? You don't know if you're ever going to get off that boat alive, right? But he did survive by God's grace. And Noah and his family did survive. But at this point in the story, in Genesis 7, it's a salvation that had not yet arrived in the fold. At the end of chapter 7, there's really just the hope of salvation that they have to hold on to. I hope you realize why I'm bringing out this point, because I think we can find a lot of application to us today to connect and relate to their circumstance and us today. Again, read what we're talking about in light of that 2 Peter 3 passage today. Remember what it told us there, how the day of the Lord will be a judgment for the wicked, and that we need to be a people of hope until then. And realize what it said. I'll read verse 11 of 2 Peter 3 again. It says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter says there, we need to live in hope. Hope of salvation, of a salvation that has not yet come in the fold. Peter says judgment will come, and our salvation will come. But until that day, we have to be patient. We have to be patient. They have to keep waiting on that ark. We have to be patient. And until then, it tells us to not only be patient, but to live in holiness and godliness. Because we know that ultimately the only way we're saved from this godless world is by faith in Jesus. And so we have to live by faith in that hope. And that's really the final application I'm bringing from you here today. It's even what 2 Peter talked about. It described that holy and godly waiting. 2 Peter 3:14 says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. I love the language there. Peter says, while you're waiting for the end, live without spot or blemish. Remember last week I told you about how Noah was described as someone without spot or blemish. In other words, Peter effectively says that while we wait for the final day of judgment to come on this world, on this sinful world, let's live like Noah did in the meantime. And since Noah is a type of Christ, let's live like Jesus. And right, scripture says to put on Christ. Putting on Christ, right? That's what we're talking about. Let's look by his grace to live like Christ unto the day of Christ. For 2 Peter ends by reminding us that his delay in coming is really a matter of salvation, meaning the more people that will come to be saved in that time. God will not end this age until he has rescued all the elect from that coming judgment. So it's as Jesus said there in Matthew 24, may all of us be ready for his return, and may God use us to help save others as well. God's plan and his timing is perfect. It's wonderful. What a joy to be able to be a part of it. He's waiting for now so that more can be saved. But he won't wait forever. But none of us wait. Wait. We're coming to him. I hope in him today. That's a reminder for all of us to put our trust in Jesus. Don't delay any longer if you've not done that yet. Trust in Jesus and be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we're always sobered when we read these different Bible passages on the final judgment. When we read these passages of hell, different imprecatory statements in the Bible, we're humbled, Lord, because we know how, apart from Christ, that would be what we deserve. Not just what it is what we deserve, but it's what we would experience apart from Christ. And so we thank you for saving us from that judgment to come. We thank you that Christ paid for our sins. We affirm again today our trust in Jesus. We ask then that we would begin to really live different lives now, sanctified lives, because you have delivered us from sin and death. And so we thank you then for all the grace that we have in Jesus. And Lord, we rejoice even now as you renew us in the covenant of grace as we approach the table of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.